Only God can reveal God. But praise God, he has sent his Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to be our guide, to open our eyes, to illuminate our hearts to the things that we read in his scripture. I will go ahead and say, this week we're going to come upon some things that if you've read ahead, maybe you've already thrown up your hands and said, what in the world is this about? And why is it in the Bible? I have found myself many times this week having to just bow my head before the Lord and say, Lord, this doesn't make any sense to me. teach me. And so this morning, before we go any further, let's just take another moment. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord and let's ask him through his Holy Spirit to teach our hearts this morning, to give us a fresh revelation of Jesus. Let's do that. Father, we thank you again for meeting here with us this morning in this place. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It makes straight to us ways which would otherwise be crooked and winding. But Father, without your Spirit to teach us, these are simply words. They are words that might confuse. They are words that might cause us to stumble in some cases. Father, this morning our prayer is that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, teach us through these things. Teach us through your word. Teach us through the lessons that we have concerning those who have gone before us. We trust, Lord, that you will do that as you delight in revealing yourself to us. And we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This week, in Judges chapter 3, you can go ahead and turn there if you're going to follow along in your Bible. We come to some text that reminds me why many churches, especially in the 21st century, live in the New Testament. When I say that, I mean the majority of what you hear from the pulpit comes from the New Testament, because it might seem more refined and it might seem easier to navigate. But what I love about the Old Testament is how, you know, New Testament truths are illustrated for us. You know, there's some things that you read in the New Testament and they'll make your head swim. But then you go back and you see it illustrated in the Old Testament and you say, oh, well, this makes perfect sense. I'm also reminded that you know, maybe some folks who are willing to go back and to look and to study the Old Testament might still look at the book of Judges and say, I think we'll just ease around that one and go on to some other text, because there's some bizarre and some difficult things in this text. But as we just prayed, we asked the Holy Spirit, we're going to trust that the Lord will reveal himself to us this morning through his word and hopefully shed a little bit of light on some of these unusual things that we're going to be reading. Now, during those introductory lessons, this is the only thing I'm going to say by way of review. We see a cycle 6 times, I think, in the book of Judges. And the cycle looks like this. We're talking about the nation Israel, God's chosen people. He has delivered them from Egypt by power and by blood. He has brought them through the wilderness, through the years of wandering. He has taken them across the Jordan River into the promised land. They have conquered the land, but they have not possessed the land. They did not drive out all of the inhabitants of the land like the Lord told them to do. And what we saw Joshua warn them was that if they did not follow through, if they did not take full and complete possession of the land, if they left, you know, enemies here and there, those enemies would become a stumbling block to them. And that's what happens. Israel lives in the land. They have their different, the different tribes have their different parts of the land that they have taken. But they haven't fulfilled the command of the Lord. And the people of the land do become a stumbling block. And so while God wants to give the nation rest, instead they find themselves compromising. They find themselves straying from the things that God has commanded them to do. They fall into idolatry. They fall into apostasy. And God is a jealous God. And God, in his faithfulness, has to do what he said he would do if that was the route that Israel took. And so the cycle begins like this. The people enjoy rest, compromise, complacency creeps in. It turns into sin. It turns into idolatry. It turns into apostasy. God, being faithful to do what he said he would do, comes in. He chastens the people. He uses the folks that they have left behind, the people that they didn't drive out to the land of the land. He raises those people up to oppress Israel in order to bring them to their knees. Finally, the people hit their knees. They cry out to God for mercy, for deliverance. God raises up a judge or a deliverer. The deliverer delivers them from the hands of their oppressors. And once again, the people enjoy rest. And then they become complacent. And then sin creeps in. And then God has to check. You see, it's a cycle. Six times, I think, we see this in the book. That's what you need to know, okay? We're going to look at the first cycle this morning. Actually, we're going to look at the first couple cycles this morning. But that is the scene where we're going to pick up here now in chapter 3, starting in verse 7. It says, "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth." Okay, so there again, we're just reminded this is where the people are being disobedient. This is where the people are straying from what God had told them to do. And you know, one of the things that we read time and time and time again in this book is that, you know, the people complain. They look around them at the nations and they say, well, these nations, these peoples, these tribes, they have kings. We don't have a king. You know, even a strong ruler. You know, in the past, they've had Moses, they've had Joshua. They don't have a strong ruler at this point. And so what it falls to is the people just kind of, they do what seems good and they do what seems to be right to them. Folks, they were not short on instruction. They should have known better. You know, and I'm immediately reminded again of the state that we see a lot of the church in the 21st century. You know, we've kind of taken this approach that we're just going to do what seems good and what seems right to us. We talked about this in our small group Wednesday night. You know, a lot of churches, when they search for pastors, they don't want a pastor. They want a CEO. They want someone that's going to come in and build up the congregation and build up buildings and, you know, have 10,000 people there. And they don't care if anybody knows the Lord. They don't care if anybody is seeking hard after truth and hard after righteousness. You know, and that's difficult to say, but that's the reality. Not that I'm actively searching church websites for other, but there have, I mean, I've been there. I've done that before. And I mentioned this to Dad years ago. I said, you read this description. These people don't want a pastor. They want somebody to come in and make their church a Fortune 500 company. And along the way, they don't do what's right. They don't do what the scripture tells them to do concerning church. You know, we've got the pattern. We have the model laid out for us there in the scripture. But, you know, who needs that? Who needs that? Let's survey people and see what they want church to be. You know, I read an article this week. Fill out this survey. Come give us your thoughts. Come give us your ideas, what you want church to be. We'll just take this and we'll throw it out because we don't need it, right? You know, that's what happens. That's the pattern. When we don't seek the Lord, when we don't seek His word concerning His ways and His guidance and His direction, we fall to ourselves and we do what seems right in our own eyes. Folks, as we go through, you're going to hear me say this and you're going to see it yourself time and again. We're no different than Israel. We can stand here and we can say, you know, shame on them for not doing this. And then I'll stand back and I'll say, shame on me because I'm, you know, I've been there. I've done that. This cycle is true in my life. They needed a deliverer. I needed a deliverer. He's faithful, okay? Verse 8, so they've forgotten the Lord. They've done evil in His sight. They've served idols. Verse 8 says, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim. Okay, that's the only time that I'm going to pronounce that correctly because I have it transliterated here in my notes. Cushan Rishathaim. The king of Mesopotamia, we're going to call him Cushan for short going forward. And the sons of Israel served Cushan for 8 years. So this is the first time God raises up someone who is going to come and put their thumb on the nation. That person that God raises up is going to afflict them, is going to oppress them, is going to bring them to their knees to a place where they finally have to say, God, save us. Do something. We can't take this anymore. Some people have stumbled over this rendering of the word sold. You know, we've looked at that our first introduction. Sometimes it says that God sold them. Sometimes it says that God gave them. Sometimes it just says that God raised up so-and-so to, you know, afflict them. But the Hebrew literal translation means sold or surrendered. But the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, adds this nuance of paying back what is owed. And in that connection, we see this tied to Galatians 6:8. The understanding of you reap what you sow. Israel sowed according to the flesh, and therefore they're reaping or they're being paid back with corruption. That's how it works. We also saw in the discussion from last week's bulletin that God's judgment many times is Him giving us over to what we want. And when He does that, we find out pretty quickly that, hey, this is not what we want. However, verse 9, when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, okay, we're seeing this first cycle played out. When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for Israel to deliver them. And this first one, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Verse 10 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan. And verse 11 says, then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So this is the first judge that we're introduced to in the book of Judges. Unlike some of the other judges, we have a little bit of background on him. We even saw him mentioned in the book of Joshua. Here's what we know about him. He was married to an Israelite, unlike many of his countrymen. Part of what got them into the predicament they were in is that they were intermarrying with the people they were supposed to have driven out. We know that because previously Caleb had issued a challenge and said he would give his daughter to the man who captured Kiriath Sefer. And Othniel is the one who rose up and met that challenge. He was obviously a gifted fighter. We can kind of take that from the text because you know, being the one who rose up and met Caleb's challenge, it's important to note, and I'll do the donkey work for you, this area that Caleb has said, you know, the person who conquers this land is going to get my daughter in marriage, that was a land of giants. And that's the land that Othniel goes in there and lays the smack down and says, all right, you know. We also know that he's related to Caleb. Sounds like a nephew. And so from that, we would take that he has a strong spiritual heritage. You know, Caleb was a guy who followed the Lord. So he has a great spiritual family heritage. Now, if you put this together, okay, he's got the family. He is obviously obedient to the Lord. He's a capable fighter. So Othniel is sort of presented here as this model judge, maybe, for all the other judges to follow. I read many commentators this week that said that Cushan was the greatest king who was conquered, of any of the kings that were conquered in this book. His name is understood to mean doubly evil. So he's not just evil, he's doubly evil, you know. And in a situation like this, that'll take you so far. God raises up Othniel and delivers his people through this obedient servant. Regardless of Othniel's pedigree, regardless of his devotion, what matters most is what we see there in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came on him. That is what matters most of all the things that we see about Othniel. If the Spirit of the Lord had not come upon him, if God himself had not raised Othniel up and equipped him for the task at hand, he would have just been Othniel. We see, and we will continue to see with the next two judges as well, that is when God raises you up for a task, you better hold on because things are going to happen. And we certainly see that here. Okay, so that's our first judge. That's our first cycle. The people enjoy rest after this deliverance. But then we get to verse 12, and we see the cycle begin again. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. So, hear it again. This vicious cycle repeats itself. Once again, the nation Israel finds themselves given to a neighboring people to be enslaved, to be oppressed, and this time it happens for 18 years. But look at verse 15. When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, we already know more about Ehud than we knew about Othniel, and it's only going to get worse from there. In fact, everything about this account, you're going to walk away this morning saying, that was too much information. Do we really need to know that? You know, we knew next to nothing about Othniel. You're really going to know nothing about Shamgar. And yet we have Ehud's life story here in front of us. A couple things I want to point out. First, why is it important that he was left-handed? It's kind of ironic because he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, and yet he's left-handed. We find that that's the case among a lot of the Benjamites. And though that's how our scripture translates it, the Hebrew word means hindered or bound in the right hand. And so we could say, yes, maybe he was just left-handed like a lot of the other Benjamites, or perhaps he had a handicap in his right hand. Whatever the reason is, he favors his left hand. The text is specific to tell us that, and in this time, this was considered unusual. It is going to prove to be very useful during his quest to overthrow Eglon. And so the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, finishing up verse 15. And Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. So here's the stage set. Israel is under the thumb of Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. And as a consequence of that, they have to pay tribute to Eglon. That's going to be the occasion for God to use Ehud to mount an offensive and to free up the people once again. And Ehud is seemingly very much up to the task at hand. He has created a weapon that could be concealed just for this joyous occasion. And verse 17 says, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon, and this word, or this name Eglon, means calf-like. Okay? Now Eglon was a very fat man, the text tells us. All right, that's not my translation, that's what the text says. Eglon was a very fat man. And it came about, verse 18, when he had finished presenting the tribute, that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Now it looks like all this is just happening, bam, bam, rapid fire. But, you know, what we see here is Ehud and his people taking tribute to the king and then leaving. When they get to Gilgal, Ehud dismisses those people who had helped him carry the tribute, and he goes back to confront Eglon again. Notice verse 19 says that he turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal. Folks, this was a very special place where Joshua had commanded the tribes to take stones and to create a memorial, you know, signifying what God had done when he brought them across the flooded Jordan River, where they consecrated themselves before God, where the angel of the Lord had appeared to them and said, I'm going to fight for you. This was a very special place for these people. And yet, what does the text say? Where there had once been this memorial to the Lord, now there were idols. These people fell a long way, folks. The consequences of their disobedience were, they were severe. Let me pause here and say there is I read a lot of differing opinions this week concerning Ehud's approach to liberating the people. Was he right in his actions? Was he jumping the gun in his actions? You know, we saw specifically there with Othniel that God raised him up. We don't see a similar description with Ehud. We also don't, you know, we aren't told that Ehud judged the people. Ehud delivered them, but it's just sort of a different feel than what we see in regards to the other judges and how they act and you know, the descriptions that we have surrounding them. However, we have to remember Romans 8:28, and that God in his sovereignty is working all things for good. Does that mean that if Ehud acts on his own accord and uses, you know, treason or, I don't know, whatever you want to use to describe what's going to happen, can God use that? Yes, he can. And so I'll just say that and I'll leave it at that, and we'll continue on here. From a standpoint of strategy, Ehud, he had this figured out, folks. He's going back. The Moabites are already familiar with him. You know, he was just there. When he was there, he was not hostile. He was, you know, he came, he gave the tribute, he left. And so when he comes back and he says, I have a message from God, you know, they say, well, let's get you to the king then, and let's let you deliver that message. And when he says, keep silence, you know, the command from the king is, okay, everybody out. He alone has an audience with the king here. Being left-handed, okay, this also plays into what happens. For one of two reasons, perhaps both. One, the Moabites would have viewed this as a sign of weakness. Okay? Whether there was a handicap with his right hand or whether he was just left-handed, they would have viewed that as a sign of weakness. Now, let's say when he comes and he asks for this time with the king, they go and they were to check him for a weapon. Being a left-handed man or having a handicap with his right hand, they're going to check his left side. Well, he's concealed his dagger on his right side. And so even if they were to, you know, check his right side and say, well, you've got a dagger here, you're going to have to get rid of that, you know, they wouldn't have viewed it as a threat because it's on the right side. You know, what good's that going to do? He's going to have to take time, reach over here under his cloak and grab that out. He had a lot of things going for him. Eglon stands to hear this message. And it is short and swift, folks. Verse 21, Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly. This is where you're going to say, TMI, TMI. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule, shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. Now, folks, I remember as a 20-year-old at Liberty University being in my Old Testament survey class, and, you know, I will confess, I was not terribly struck with a lot of things in the Old Testament at 20 years old. Naturally, I have a much greater appreciation for them now. But you can bet your bottom dollar that me and the four other guys from my dorm, as our professor is going through this, you know, we're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, like, this is in the Bible. We had no idea that this was. But even then, I should go back and look in my book and see if there were any notes that I took that might have, you know, come from my professor on why his ideology was that we have all of this extra information. You know, in the King James, it says the dirt came out. Wow. He went in there and he gutted him. That's what you need to know. And while, yes, that's too much information, it's also important for what happens next. Ehud does what he came to do. He backs out. He shuts the doors. He locks the doors. Now, in this particular setting, it talks about the cool chamber. You had at the bottom of this palace or whatever you want to call it, like a chamber hall where you could get a lot of people in and the king could, you know, do whatever he needs to do. But then above that, you had the cool chamber, which the walls, you know, would have been like lattice where air could have come through. You're talking about a stifling environment here. But he could go up and he could, you know, be refreshed by a gentle breeze or whatever, and also have, you know, a latrine-like facilities up there. So when Ehud comes and spills his guts, disembowels maybe is a better way of putting that, as a breeze comes through, there is an odor that wafts around. And the attendants that were told previously to leave, they're simply thinking, okay, well, he's just covering his feet. He's using the facilities. And so Ehud has time to escape without the alarm being sounded. And eventually the attendants wait and they wait and they get very anxious. And they finally go in. Verse 25, behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key, they opened them, and behold, their master had fallen dead to the floor. And while all that is taking place, verse 26, Ehud escaped while they were delaying. And he passed by the idols, escaped to Sierra. And it came about when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. The sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country. He was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. And so they went down after him. They seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. You know, it's interesting there in verse 30 that Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel and not under the hand of Ehud. You know, I still don't know exactly what to make of all of this, but I don't know. This is the longest period of rest following this deliverance. This is the longest period of rest recorded in this book. The land after this, following these events, was undisturbed for 80 years. When we conclude here in just a second, I'll give you one more thought on why there's so much information there. But lastly, our last judge, verse 31. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. That's all you have about Shamgar. That is all that you have. So we have to take what we can from what we have. Scholars have done the donkey work for us. They say that Shamgar is not a Hebrew name. It's a Canaanite name. His father, Anath, was named after the Canaanite god of war. And so we're left to say, well, he's coming from a very different place than these other judges. Boy, I'd love to know the background, but I don't. I do know that his weapon of choice was an ox goad. And for those of you that are wondering, what is an ox goad? Well, you know, it's what you use to goad an ox. It's a pole, you know, roughly 8 feet in length, about 6 inches in diameter. On one, there's something for prodding the ox on the back. The other side, a paddle for getting clay off of a plow. And so we can, again, kind of assume that since Shamgar's weapon of choice is an ox goad, maybe he's a farmer. That's the best that I can do with that text. I would say if he's capable of killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad, he's probably a pretty capable farmer. But it's an impressive feat. And perhaps that is why we don't have very much information concerning Shamgar. I feel like one of the patterns that we see is that the lesser the servant, the more detail that we're given. And why would that be? I think that's the case to minimize the person and to maximize the reality that God is the one doing the heavy lifting. You know, if God had wanted to use an ox to kill 600 Philistines, could he have raised up an ox to do that? Yeah, he could have. Boy, I would have loved to have read about that. But he didn't. He used Shamgar, a simple farmer who, when God called him, obviously said, okay. And he did that. Nobody did anything to get these people out of their oppression other than what God raised them up to do. And in the case of the three folks we look at this morning, he used a seasoned warrior that we don't know a whole lot about. He used a person which I'm comfortable saying had some sort of a disability. And he used a farmer. Folks, the application is broad this morning. I'm not going to conclude by saying this is the one application that I want you to take from this. There's a couple things, but I want to point out first and foremost, I want you to see the heart of the Lord in this text. His faithfulness means that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. And that means correcting, and that means chastening. Three times we saw the need for it as the people strayed from him. Israel needed his correction. Folks, we're not any different. We need his correction. We need his discipline. And he does discipline those he loves, doesn't he? Yeah. When the people cried, he answered. When we cry, he answers. He is faithful. But even in wrath, even in judgment, he remembers mercy, right? As we saw in Habakkuk 3:2 last week. Secondly, he used anyone who was willing to be used. Warrior, handicapped, farmer, folks, he equips those who he calls. There's a wonderful quote in your bulletin from Hudson Taylor, which talks about that. And I'll let you read that, and it's just, he equips those that he calls. Perhaps he's been drawing you to some sort of work or ministry or mission, and your response has been, you know, I'm not capable of doing that. Good. Because if you are, then chances are good he can't use you. He'll make you capable if you're willing. And lastly, and please get this, folks, there is a temptation in this book, as with many other characters that we see in the scriptures, for us to maximize them, for us to look at them and say, man, what a hero they were for doing this. You've already seen three times these people delivered, but their deliverance was short-lived. You know, they can only deliver or save for a short period of time. The great deliverer is Jesus. Okay? The great deliverer is Jesus. He is without sin. He has borne the penalty of our sin. He can and he will save all those who acknowledge their sin and embrace his sacrificial death at Calvary on their behalf. Folks, as we look at the book of Judges, let us remember that there's nothing heroic about these folks. Man, especially when we get to Samson. You remember in Sunday school learning about Samson and walking away saying, man, what a godly man. Samson was a fool. And I speak as a fool to say that, but Samson was a fool. You know, you want to talk about, and this kind of, I think, solidifies that idea that, you know, when you're talking about someone who really was a godly person, you don't have a whole lot about them. You know, Samson was set apart from birth. I mean, strong and a Nazarite, and yet he does plenty of stumbling on his own. He doesn't need us to, you know, look for flaws there. These people are not heroes. These are just people who were willing and available to be used by God. And their deliverance is always going to be short-lived. On the other hand, folks, the deliverance that Jesus offers is eternal. And so this morning, to him be the glory. Great things he has done. Let's bow. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. Father, you have made a way. You have secured a final deliverance once and for all through Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Lord, we don't have to find ourselves going through this same cycle that the Israelites found themselves going through. And yet at the same time, in our own hearts and our own lives, maybe we do find ourselves in that place. But Lord, no matter the time, no matter the no matter the shortcoming, when we hit our knees and we cry out to you, Lord, you answer us. You meet us. You rescue us. Even when we find ourselves in the place like the psalmist did in Psalm 40, deep in that pit, Lord, you'll take us by the hand. You'll pull us out. Clean us up. Make us walk in paths of righteousness. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning at the sound of my voice that has not known you as deliverer, Lord, would you open their hearts, open their eyes this morning to see that they are caught in a cycle that they will never break on their own, no matter their works, no matter their deeds. That kind of deliverance can only come by the blood of Jesus. And Lord, for the person this morning that they have known the Lord Jesus as Savior, but maybe they have fallen back into that pit, and they struggle and struggle and struggle to get out. Lord, help them to give up on their power and give up on their ability and cast their cares and their burdens on you. That you might deliver once again. Father, we thank you for those who have gone before us, who have struggled with the same things that we struggle with, that we might look back at their shortcomings and we might learn from them. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your faithfulness, both in correction and in your salvation. Again, we want to tell you that we love you, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.